Gather my thoughts. So, as some of you might know, my sister is a lawyer. And so we would pray for her soul, but being a lawyer, she doesn't have one anymore. She has a Lexus, though. after years of slaving away at law school, and then more years slaving away as an associate, which basically means this being an associate lawyer is the process through which you sell your soul to the law firm, and you work ridiculous hours, and they pay you ridiculous money, but you don't have a life anymore. And I remember as my sister worked away as an associate, and then it came to the point, she kind of moved around to a couple of different firms, and then she came to the point where she got to be a partner. And it's interesting because in a partner in a law firm, you're no longer an employee. You're now a partner. You are part of the firm. And so there was a tangible change for her becoming a partner in the law firm. Suddenly, to a much greater degree, as the law firm rises and falls, so do the partner's fortunes, haha, no pun intended. But you rise and fall because you have become partners. You become partners in the goal of growing the firm, of making money, and of being an effective law firm. And so she was no longer just an employee. She was now a partner. A few weeks ago, like 8 days ago, I did a wedding for Kevin and Laura Pangborn. And as one person pointed out, wow, the first thing that happens, you get married and you skip church. But they became partners together in life. And that's a different kind of partnership. But when they became partners on that wedding day, there was a tangible change from just being a boyfriend and girlfriend or even just being engaged. And so they entered into a partnership of sharing life together. And similarly, you know, as one succeeds, the other succeeds. And as one suffers, the other suffers. And their lives are now intertwined in a way together that they're not going to be intertwined with any other people because they're married to each other. So this is another idea of partnership, of relationship, of fellowship, in which people are joined together, not just for a common cause, but something deeper than that. Soldiers speak of a partnership, of a fellowship that happens when they see combat together. I've read, you know, a lot of military history books. It was something that fascinated me for a long time. And it's interesting, as you read about soldiers who've been in combat together, this bond that forms between them because of their common experience. And, you know, sometimes even if you might have a unit of soldiers and they're having all of these shared experiences, and one soldier might be wounded and he's recovering, and they go through the unit goes through another difficult experience. And when that wounded soldier comes back and he's better and he's able to rejoin them, because he missed that difficult experience, the bond isn't the same. So there's a fellowship, a partnership, even amongst the military, where you have had a common experience. And that common experience and self-sacrifice for one another and suffering loss together, suffering success together, that sort of thing binds soldiers together in a profound way, in which these relationships, sometimes they end when the war is over and the soldiers get to go home and become civilians again, but sometimes these bonds last forever. And I know reading about a special forces, a Navy SEAL who later became a Christian, he talked about the fact that it was his fellow Navy SEALs who were finally able to speak difficult truth into his life, in that case that his second child clearly wasn't his child. And he didn't want to believe it, but it was only the people who he had this close fellowship and bond with that were able to speak this difficult truth into his life and confront him like, dude, you know, there's a problem that you need to address here in your relationship. So there's this fellowship, this bond, this partnership that can form between people because we are relational creatures. We are made to be in relationship with each other. Here at Priory, 2 weeks ago, we spoke about our vision being that we see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. This is our vision. This is our goal as a church. We want to see people becoming whole. But the question often and legitimately is raised, that's a great vision. How in the world are we going to do that? Like, how do we even begin to take steps towards that? And so for us, and this isn't universal, you know, if you read literature about vision statements and mission statements, there's a lot of contradiction or overlap or confusion about what's what and which is which. But so for our context here as a congregation, our vision is our preferred future, what we want to see happen, and our mission are the steps we will be taking to achieve the vision. So the vision is what, and the mission is how. Let's break it down that way. So our vision is to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. And our mission, our how, begins with to form a community in which people belong, grow, and serve. And so today we're going to talk about that first piece of our mission, which is forming a community in which to belong. So what does it mean to belong? Now, over the past few months, we've had some people become formal members of the church, and that's kind of a form of belonging. But that's more a reflection of what has already happened. That's a kind of a sign of commitment that you already belong. What does it mean to belong? To be honest, we don't push membership hard here. There's probably half of you on any given Sunday are here in Call Priory Home, and you're not members, and that's fine. So we don't mean that we just want you to become a formal member of the church. That's great if you do, but that's not our mission. We don't think that just because you're a member of a church, you're finding healing through the love of Christ, because we see lots of churches with lots of members, and they're not finding that healing. So to belong is to form a partnership, being part of a community. Belonging means sharing life together. Partnership is a form of belonging in which people share a part of their life. If you're following along in the outline, if you happen to fill in some of the blanks, that's fantastic and good for you. But without the PowerPoint and without me having them highlighted in my text, you can guess and try and fill those out. But I think one of them was just in there. In Greek, there is a wonderful word, a particular word for partnership. And this word is what we're going to examine today. The word is koinonia. You may have heard this word before, koinonia. There's actually a church between here and Kitchener called the Koinonia Christian Fellowship. I know the pastor there. He's a great guy. Interesting point of fact, he actually grew up in one of our CBOQ churches. But Koinonia Christian Fellowship isn't one of the CBOQ churches, but that's his background. He's great. In Acts chapter 2, it's the story of the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, and when suddenly the church explodes in size. And after Peter gives his sermon and so many people are converted, 3,000 people come to the Lord that day, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a famous verse about the early Christians, that they devoted themselves. Ben, we're getting a lot of ring on this microphone. I thought it might calm down. It's probably because I'm standing close to the pulpit. Thank you. Is it still, all right, can you still hear me? Is it still picking up at all? Okay, good. It's one of those days, right? So Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, this word koinonia, and to prayer. And the word fellowship is this koinonia word, but then the rest of the section actually goes on to kind of explain what koinonia looks like. So verse 43 following says, all of the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And that's an important description of what this koinonia fellowship or partnership looks like. This idea of having things in common, of looking after one another's physical needs for sure, but also social needs, financial needs, religious needs, healing needs, all of these needs. And as this happens, lo and behold, the Lord brings more people into the fellowship. They shared their physical resources. They shared their homes together. They met together for worship. They worship God with glad and sincere hearts because of what he was doing in and through them. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. So this word is this word koinonia, fellowship or partnership. Now, in secular Greek, it can mean a business partnership, like my sister being in a business partnership with lawyers. James and John, the apostles, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses this word koinonia, that they were in a partnership as fishermen together. So it's not just a religious word, it's also a secular word. But most of the time used in the New Testament, it is in the context of the partnership or the fellowship that comes between Christians. It can be used for a marriage, but it can also be used for a self-giving attitude in community. So all of the believers were together. They had everything in common. They had found this partnership in Jesus. And this is what we see in the rest of Acts 2. Now, this is also what we mean here at Priory when we talk about belonging. We're not just saying, we don't want it to just be, oh yeah, I belong to that church. Oh yeah, that's where I go on Sunday. We want it, belonging, to become this thing where we are actually in such close fellowship and relationship with one another, where we are meeting one another's needs. Now, sometimes that is a financial need, and we've done that for some people in our church. But to be honest, for most of us, it's not financial need that we need. It's social need. It's relational need. It's emotion. It's healing. It's relational healing. It's encouragement. It's friendship. And sometimes it's even challenge. And this is what belong means. And this is what we mean by belong here at the church. Now, we're going to look at another passage where this word koinonia is used. And I'm going to go get my Bible off my chair. And I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. If you have one of the church Bibles, if you can turn to first, if you need one of the church Bibles, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get a Bible to you. I have absolutely no idea what page number this is on. Ben, thank you. Awesome. We found it. Good. All right. We're partway through. Good. You can leave that up. All right. Page 862. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, Ben. All right. 1 out of 20 for our PowerPoint slides today for my sermon. That's awesome. We're running at 5%. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses in 1 John chapter 1, page 862 in your Bibles. So John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." John's letter opens, like the Gospel of John, with the Word, a focus on the Word. And if you remember, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he goes on to say that all things were created through the Word, nothing that has been created came without the Word. And so here in his letter, John has a similar opening emphasis. This is an emphasis on what John and his fellow disciples and other people who were with Jesus have personally seen, have personally heard, have personally touched. They are testifying to their own concrete personal experience with Jesus. This is a rich passage theologically. There's a lot here about the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God from before time began. He is the second part of the Trinity of God, that he came to earth physically, was here present with us. You could touch him, you could hear him, you could see him. And yet he is still the capital W word of life. He who is eternal life, John says. So there's a couple things that we need to point out here. First is that the foundation of what John says is the concrete historical events of Jesus' life. This is not a philosophy. This is not an ideology. This is not somebody's whim or fanciful thinking. Rather, the message of Christianity is based on the historically anchored life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This makes it very different from a lot of other religious belief systems. I had a roommate who studied religious studies, and he had to take a course on Eastern religions, or he actually was a TA for a course on Eastern religions, and he talked about how different the Eastern writings are. They are much more philosophical treatises on what they think the world is about, whereas Christianity is based on the actual life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in history, in a particular time, a particular place, who met particular people. So this is where John is anchoring his message. Everything John says here is based on the life-altering experience of an encounter with Jesus. Jesus is described here as the word of life, the eternal life. The word in Greek is the logos. This is the beginning of John's gospel. It's the beginning of his letter. This is an important term. The word is the creative self-expression of God, by which all of creation was made. The word I mentioned is logos. It means, in Greek thought, it's the rational cause, the rational reason behind the universe. In Jewish thinking, the logos, or the word, was closely related to the idea of wisdom. When we looked at James, we talked a lot about wisdom and wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, there are a whole section of books called wisdom literature, wisdom writings. And so wisdom is also this idea behind the universe. It's close in the Old Testament to the Spirit of God, but the logos in Greek and the wisdom in Jewish thinking kind of came to be combined, and it's basically the reason that everything is here. People ask, why do we exist? Okay, no, not people, philosophers, a small section of people. Why are we here? Philosophers and five-year-olds. Why are we here? The reason, the answer, the one-word answer is the word. Right? The one-word answer of why we are here is the word. He made us. He made us. He's the reason that the universe is rational and reasonable, and this is the word. And so here in his letter, John talks about the word being the word of life, who is eternal life, who is with the Father. Now, again, remember in the Jewish mindset, life in the New Testament is more than just existence, right? We're all alive, but not everybody has life. Let me flesh that out. Life means an intimate relationship with God. Life means an intimate relationship with God. There can be existence without God, but that existence is not life. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. But he said this to people who are already alive. They already existed. So what is the life he's meaning? He's meaning an intimate relationship with God. So this word that John is talking about is the word of eternal life, of eternal intimate relationship with God who created us. So John then tells us, why does this matter? Why does John bother testifying to, proclaiming his experience of this word that brings an intimate relationship with God? And this is where we start to find the word koinonia, this word fellowship, this word for belonging, for partnership. John proclaims Jesus so that those who hear him, us, can enter into koinonia, partnership, fellowship. We can enter into belonging with John. Why do we want to enter into belonging with John? Because John has koinonia, belonging, partnership with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is why this message matters. This is why John proclaims what he has seen, what he has heard, and what his experience has been. This is why koinonia, or partnership, belonging, is so important. Koinonia with other Christians, partnership with other Christians, and koinonia with God, relationship with God, partnership with God, is the goal of and result of proclaiming the Christian message. This is why we do what we do. This is why evangelism is important. This is why I'm here to preach to you every Sunday. Because the Christian message is about eternal life. And so the Christian message is about eternal intimate relationship with God. And so in order for this to happen, in order for us to have an eternal relationship with God, we must first find reconciliation with God, right? And so the short word for reconciliation with God is salvation. This is the result of the forgiveness of sin. This is the whole point of the gospel. This is the whole point of Christianity. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, being reconciled to God. All of these are ingredients that when they're combined, we find koinonia. We find this fellowship, this partnership with God and with one another. Koinonia, like righteousness, is a relationship word. Koinonia with God comes when God declares us to be righteous in a right relationship with him. And so we see the significance of partnership with God and with other believers. It comes when we are reconciled to God, and it results in being reconciled to one another. When we find fellowship or partnership, this koinonia word, when we find this belonging with God, the result is finding fellowship, partnership, and belonging with one another. John then continues that claiming partnership with God, if you say that you have this partnership with God, if you say you're part of God in relationship with God, but you're walking a sinful life, you're walking in darkness, then that actually makes us to be a liar. And we do not do the truth. We don't live out the truth. We don't do the truth. Conversely, though, walking in the light leads to partnership with God. Leads to partnership with God, but also with one another. The two can't be separated. You can't say you're walking with God and not be walking with your other Christians. And in addition, in this partnership with God and with one another, our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. Koinonia, partnership with God and other believers, is not just a consequence of Christianity. It's not just kind of an option within Christianity. I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I really like church. It is actually clearly central to Christianity, because Christianity is about relationship. Our relationship with God, yes, but also our relationship with one another. So if that's what John is saying, what does it mean? Okay, this is kind of a different way. I don't know many Christians, I don't know how many churchgoers think of these things in these terms about the importance of our relationship with one another. Hopefully, though, you can start to see some of the serious theological significance, that's a tongue twister, serious theological significance of koinonia. Some of the significance of fellowship, of Christian partnership, of the community relationship that ideally occurs amongst Christians. Now, sadly, it often doesn't, right? Our churches are not a hotbed of healthy relationships, right? People don't look at church anymore and say, behold how they love one another like they did in the early church. In the first century, that was the biggest draw to Christianity, was look at how they're living amongst one another and how they love one another. I want a part of that. Whereas today, I think often in the West, people don't see church as something that, hey, I want to be a part of that because of the way they live with one another. So I'm not saying we're doing it right. I'm not saying it happens automatically, but I am saying that it should be a goal. It should be our something that we're pursuing, and that's what we're pursuing at Priory, to be a community in which to belong this way, because this is where healing comes from. So this partnership of Christians is different from a business partnership. It's not like being a partner in a law firm. It's not like sharing the goal of making money. Trust me, we don't. But it's also different from a marriage partnership, right? It's not the same as joining our lives together out of romantic love. You know, Kevin and Laura, who got married a week ago, they love each other so much. They have great affection for one another. And yet, you know, the Christian partnership is not about that same kind of affection. If you've been here for long and heard me talk about agape love, I've often talked about the fact that agape love is not about how you feel about people. Right? Agape love is about what you choose to do regardless of how you feel about people. And I'm not going to marry all of you. Right? So it's not the same as a marriage partnership. It's not the same of that same intertwining of our lives. But it is still important. It's a different kind of partnership, but it's still central to the message of Jesus. So I hope this is starting to make you think, well, if this partnership is what church is about, what should that look like? Why do we gather together on a Sunday morning? Should church just be something that happens for 90 minutes on Sunday and then I don't see those people again for a week? Well, no, it shouldn't. Church should mean so much more. It all comes back, though, to John's foundation. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The word of life. This is so profound because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus becomes the center of life for people who experience it. This is what John is saying. He is saying this is so central. By using the word logos, by using the idea of the word, remember, the word is that which gives all of reality its meaning. It's what gives the entire universe its purpose. So if you finally get in touch with that word that's giving the whole universe purpose, that should be the central purpose of your very life and existence. That's what John is saying, is that this is the word that gives the universe meaning, and it gives your life meaning, and it's the center of the universe. It should be the center of your life. So church, then, the gathering of believers, is about the unity that people find with one another when they find this new life, this new relationship with God in Jesus. Here in 1 John, in Acts chapter 2 that we talked about earlier, koinonia is used to describe this unity, this partnership, this bond that forms between people who have finally found the real meaning of life is Jesus. In Paul's writing, he talks about this same word, this same unity, this koinonia, and he talks about we have this partnership, this unity with the Spirit. He talks about we have this partnership in the blood of Jesus. We have this partnership or this unity in the body of Christ. And we actually have this partnership with the gospel itself. He thanks God for the Philippians and their partnership, their koinonia with the gospel, with the good news. Because we not only benefit from it, but we participate in sharing it with other people and proclaiming the good news, just as John is proclaiming the good news in his letter. So that unity finds expression in praising God, sharing time and resources with one another. That's what the partnership looks like. Why? Because as a result of what God has done for us. That is crucial to remember. The foundation is the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection. Because of what God has done for us, because that has become the center of our reality, the center of our life, if that's the center of my life and that's the center of your life, well, we now have a bond together. We now partner together because that's the center of both of our lives, or all of our lives. And that shapes how we relate to one another, not just for an hour and a half on Sunday, but all throughout the week. Koinonia with one another, this partnership with one another, is based on our koinonia, our partnership with God. God shared his time with us, his resources with us. Jesus came literally to share time with us, to dwell with us, to give up his very life for us. And his self-giving, his partnership with us, results then in our partnership with him and with one another. Koinonia is this fellowship, this belonging, is about more than having a common cause, right? Lots of groups gather together for political reasons or to have a common cause, like, you know, they want a project or something like that together. This is much deeper. It's also not just having a theological consensus. It's more than just, oh yeah, we kind of believe the same things. This kind of fellowship results in the experience of God's redemption in Christ. And that is life-altering. It's what binds us together. It's that thing which is greater than all of the things that divide us. I talk about that on Communion Sundays, that communion is a reminder that we are bound together by something greater than all of the differences that divide us. It is this experience of God's generosity that sparks our generosity to one another. Now, that generosity is often seen in terms of financial sharing to meet one another's needs, but, it also manifests in sharing, spending time together, right? It means sharing food together, not because we don't have food of our own, but because eating together is a relationship thing. It's a bonding thing. We just had friends over Friday night. Our neighbors are helping us redo our stairs. They're good friends of ours. We just had them over on Friday to have dinner together, not because they don't have food. but because we wanted to spend time together with them because they have become our friends. And so this is why we eat together, opening up our homes to one another. It's a relationship based not on affection, not on common interests, but on common experience of Jesus. It is when we find koinonia relationship with God that God can actually then really bring healing to our hearts. This is the interesting thing. Koinonia is the result of God's forgiveness of sin, and it also is the result of being reconciled to God, right? So our koinonia, our partnership with God, is about forgiveness of sin. But once God forgives our sin, he then begins the work of repairing our heart, repairing our character, reshaping our heart and our character to be like Jesus. In God's wondrous plan, his primary tool in the world for doing this kind of work is other people. We are Jesus' hands and feet in the world. That means that we are God's primary tool for bringing healing to one another's brokenness in our hearts. And so you are the primary tool God uses to bring healing to my heart. And you are the primary tool God uses in bringing healing to one another's hearts. Our primary problem as people is sin, alienation from God, which results in alienation from one another. Koinonia fellowship is about working out our reconciliation with God and one another in our forgiveness of sin. So it's when we're in this koinonia, this close relationship with other people who've also experienced Jesus, when we partner with them on the road of life, that God uses them to encourage us when we're discouraged, to show us grace in action when we struggle with grace, receiving or showing, to heal our wounds, to sand off the rough edges of our character. And to be honest, to hold one another accountable to becoming more like Jesus. That's God's goal for us, and he's using us to do it in each other's lives. So what then does it mean? Right? This is kind of a profound thought, and you know, I could end here and leave you with lots of stuff to think about, but I think I would be doing you a disservice in not helping kind of connect the dots a little bit more in terms of, okay, that's a great idea, what do we do? Right? Like, if our vision is we want to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ, what do? We form a community in which to belong, grow, and serve. Okay, well, you've talked about what belonging is. I don't know how to do that. That hasn't been my experience of church most of my life. How do I go about this koinonia thing, Pastor Dave? What do we do? In order to achieve our mission of providing healing for people, we need to be a community in which we really belong, in which we really find those relationships that are founded on our experience of Jesus, our mutual experience of Jesus. We want to create a community of koinonia fellowship, of koinonia partnership. And in order to have koinonia relationships with one another, church cannot be an anonymous experience. Now, I know if you're visiting a church, you go in and you're just kind of checking it out, and nobody knows you, and that's fine. And, you know, if you go to a church for a little while and you're anonymous, that's normal. But I'm friends with a couple of the people who are on pastoral staff at the biggest church in town, Lakeside. And I'm really good friends with two of them. And it's interesting because one of them admits that, you know, they get anywhere from 800. Over the past 10 years, their attendance has been between 800 and 1,200 people on a Sunday. That's a lot of people. And yet, you know, the pastors there will admit that a lot of those 800 to 1,000 people, a lot of them come in order to be anonymous. Right? They're in a big enough crowd that they can just breeze in, they can have an hour-long experience on Sunday morning, and then they can go home, and that's it. And this is a struggle for the pastors, because it's really hard to help these people be discipled and shaped to become more like Jesus when they want to be anonymous. But, you know, it's easy to be anonymous in a big church. It's still possible to be anonymous in a small church. You know, I know people who go to small churches, and there are people that they don't really know. They might know their name, but that's it. You know, they see each other for an hour on Sunday, and that's all. Any size church can become anonymous, or if not anonymous in that I don't know your name, any size church can become superficial in their relationships with one another. I don't ever want our church to be superficial in our relationships with one another. Now, worshiping together on Sunday morning needs to become a first step in building relationships, not the last step that you take in your relationships. When we gather together and we're worshiping God and responding to who God is and what he's done in our lives, that needs to be our first step in saying, wow, you're here because of what God has done in your life. I'm here because of what God has done in my life. Let's start comparing lives and building a partnership, a relationship over that. If Sunday morning is the limit or the extent of the relationships you're willing to build with other people, with other Christians, there's a problem. You're not pursuing koinonia. You're not seeking to be a partner in the gospel. You're not seeking to be a partner in your experience in Jesus. You're keeping it private and to yourself. So then let me ask you a difficult question. If church is an anonymous experience for you, or if the limit of your relationships that you have with church people is on Sunday morning, let me ask, is Jesus the divine reason that gives your whole life coherence and purpose? Let me ask that again. Think about this. Ask yourself, is Jesus the divine reason that gives my whole life coherence and purpose? You might be able to say, oh, intellectually, I know that that's true. But is that actually what it works out to be in your daily life? Is Jesus what gives your life purpose? Because that's where John begins, right? Is Jesus the center of who you are? Or is Jesus something that you've kind of added to who you are? Is he the reason you get up in the morning? Is he the reason you live your life the way you do? I would gently propose that the reason the church in the West, the reason the church in Canada is struggling, is that we have made Jesus something we add to our lives rather than the center around which we build the rest of our lives. For most of us, you know, if our life is a pizza, Jesus is an optional topping we put on top. Whereas Jesus actually needs to be the crust, the foundation upon which everything else is added. So I'm going to start asking you, is Jesus your pepperoni or is Jesus your crust? You know, but what is the foundation about which, on top of which you build the rest of your life? So then what do we do? Right? If the goal is to have such a relationship with Jesus and such a relationship with other Jesus followers that it's the center of our life and that we have this koinonia fellowship and we're not there yet, what are some initial steps to take in that direction? Well, first I would say, ask God to open your eyes to what he has done in your life. Ask God to open your eyes to what he has done in your life, in the life of those around you and in the broader world. This is actually, Paul has, in Paul's letters to churches, there's a number of prayers. He says, I pray for you the following. And in there's two in Ephesians. And in one of them, he says, I pray for you Christians that God will open the eyes of your heart to understand the dimensions of Christ's love for you, what he has done for you. This is written to people who are already Christians, that you would understand what God has done for you. So begin with Paul's prayer that God would open the eyes of your heart to what Jesus has done for you. And now, I'm an introvert and I'm an intellectual. So when I think of that prayer, and I've preached on that prayer a couple of times, And it's a passage that has particular meaning to me, but it dawned on me this week as I was talking about it in the context of Koinonia Fellowship that I tend to imagine God opening my eyes to what he has done to me for me as a personal, private enlightenment experience, probably reading a book. That's always the image that pops into my mind about, you know, God, please open the eyes of my heart that I would understand, because it's probably in a book on my shelf and I'm going to pull down the right book and read it at the right time and open my eyes. And it dawned on me this week, that's not God's primary tool for opening the eyes of our heart. That's the tool I would like God to use, because I'm an introvert and I'm an intellectual and I love books, so I want him to meet me where I like it. Instead, I actually need to look for God's attempts to open my eyes through other Christians, through his people, in relationship with you people, so that in my relationship with you guys, I suddenly have my eyes open to what God has done for me. And it's the same for you as well. We like to pick, you know, Sue during our prayer time said, we need to pray requests, not give God our answers that we want him to fulfill. She's right. When I pray that I want God to open the eyes of my heart, I can't be limiting God in how he's going to do that. I need to be willing to let God do it the way he wants to do it. And the frightening thing is, his primary tool for doing this sort of thing is other Christians. But you guys are messy. Right? It's amazing what God can do with broken tools. So what then does this look like to have God opening your eyes to what he has done? What does it mean for me or for you to see God's attempts to open our eyes through other people? If God's going to use you to open my eyes, what am I looking for? What do I do? Well, to begin with, each one of us can make it a practice of welcoming somebody on Sunday morning. You know, I heard a comment from, oh, sorry, I'm going to out you, Kevin. Kevin made a comment a couple months ago at one of our elders' meetings. They've been coming for 5 years? Five, six?
Four?
Four?
Yeah.
Just feels like five or six. I base it off Megan's age, right? Because Megan's five, and I remember, anyway, 4 years. But Kevin made a very insightful comment at the profound turnover of people in just the 4 years that they've been at our church. We always have new people at our church, right? We're always saying goodbye to people, but we always have new faces at our church. You might think, oh, I'm new here. I've just been here for a year. Are you kidding? You're a veteran. You know, I'm still new here. I've only been here six times. Are you kidding? You're like, you're solid now, right? You've been here six times. You're becoming a core member. And that's kind of funny, but it's also kind of true. So if you know when you walk in the door how to find the sanctuary, how to find the bathrooms, how to find lunch after the service, you're a regular here. And that means you can welcome somebody else. Now that's scary. I don't know. Maybe they've been coming here for 20 years. Maybe they have, but you can say, hi. You know, my name is such and such, and I don't know you very well. Now, as an introvert, that sounds scary. I get that. It doesn't have to be walking across the room shaking hands with everybody. Maybe you sit at the table with your food, and you realize that I don't recognize the face directly across from me or across and one down. And over the meal, you could say, what's your name? I'm so-and-so, and you can welcome somebody. That's something you can do intentionally. And that's a first step towards God opening your eyes to what he has done for you. Look for somebody that you don't know very well, maybe somebody new, maybe you don't know, and welcome them. But you can do it behind the scenes. It doesn't have to be a big extroverted outward thing. Second, so you can welcome somebody, you can invite somebody. I remember this from the end of the outline, so if you've caught up to the end, or jumped to the end, you can welcome somebody, you can invite somebody. Invite someone to sit with you. If you see somebody you don't know, say, hey, would you like to sit with me? You don't have to say anything else. Actually, that's easy at the beginning of the service because you're not supposed to chit-chat. So you can do that, and then you've got like an hour before you have to say anything to them again. It's great. As an introvert, it's a good trick, right? Do you want to sit with me? Oh, okay. All right, you know. Then you got an hour. And yet you've invited somebody. You can invite somebody to eat with you. You know, same thing. You've got a plate of food. You know, you want to sit? Okay. If you're really feeling courageous, you could invite someone out for coffee or to your house. I am so blessed every year when it comes to Christmas or Easter. I just kind of listen a little bit, and I hear all of these conversations of people inviting somebody over for dinner on Christmas Eve or Easter or something. And I'm amazed at the number of people in our church who get looked after on those holidays by generous other people in our church who do that. Keep doing that. Take a risk to invite somebody. And maybe you think, well, you know, like when I was a bachelor, my house was a dump, and so I would be embarrassed to invite people over. My wife would be more embarrassed that I did invite people over. Some people who were invited over were embarrassed that they came. That's okay. Right? Like, I get it, okay? I've been there. It wasn't that long ago. So maybe you're not inviting people over to your home. That's fine. Invite people out for a coffee or a donut or invite people to sit with you. Tell me after, Judy. But, you know, maybe like Judy, you live outside of town, but Judy spends a lot of time in Guelph. She could say, hey, I'm going to be at the library on Tuesday. Would you like to come and have a conversation with me? Or whatever, right? Invite somebody. Invite somebody to tell you their story of what God is doing in their life. You guys have some pretty awesome stories of what God has done in your life. And it is my privilege to have heard a number of them. I wish you would share them with each other. Invite somebody to share with you their story of what God has done in their life. Third, listen to someone. Listening is a powerful tool to making somebody feel welcome, to feel like they belong, to feel known, and to feel valued. Listen to somebody. Maybe they'll talk about what God has done in their life, maybe not, but listen. They might share a need, they might not. They might share a joy or an excitement or a passion. But listen to someone. And listen for God at work behind what they're saying. Third, tell someone. Tell someone what God has done in you or what is currently doing in you. Share a joy. Share a challenge. Share something God is doing in you. Share a praise. Share a request. It's all good. It just means that, you know, Pastor Dave, you're running long. Pacing is always a challenge for me. And then when you throw out all of the technology stuff I've been using for a year, it just worse. Good, I'm not too far off. That's great. And let me say, these are baby steps, right? These are baby steps, but when they become a habit, they build koinonia partnership, koinonia relationship in our church. We want to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. That's a relationship concept. Love, agape love, a relationship word. We ourselves, we want to experience wholeness through the love of Christ. I want that. God is a relational God. Salvation is about relationships with God and with one another. Healing in Christ comes through relationships with God and his redeemed people. Now, relationships take work. I understand that. They're draining, but they're worth it. And this is that first facet in our mission of becoming a community in which to belong. Not just a place I join and I say, oh yeah, I have a membership there, but a place where when I go, I really belong. And this is how, through this, God will achieve the vision of seeing broken people becoming whole. This is what we mean when we say priory is a place to belong. Amen.